When you think of what is most important in your life, what you give preeminence to, who you listen to, what your sources of information are concerning the good life, what brings happiness, what achievements you desire, what goals you have. When you think of such things, what names run through your head? What leaders and people? What books and institutions? As we come to John's Gospel this morning, we see very clearly that Christ has set Himself up at the behest of the Father as the one to whom all of those who have been called by God are to seek first and foremost above all things. He is to have preeminence. He is to be our teacher and our leader. He is to be, in a word, as Paul would say, our all in all. Yet, as we will see in this morning's text, so often this is not the case. So as we look to the Word of God, let us pray that He would give us light and ears to hear. Heavenly Father, we would ask this morning that as we open Your Word, as I seek to preach Your Word on behalf of Christ, that You would fill this place, Lord, with Your Spirit, that You would give grace to the speaker, for he is a sinner, that the people who are here to hear today would hear nothing but Christ. Lord God, that You would be glorified in our midst, and that we, Lord God, would be built up, seeing ever clearer Your glorious Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last time we were in John's Gospel, we had left off with the story concerning Nicodemus. As you remember, we covered that text several times through Good Friday and Easter. And it brings us to our current text, where you see a shift in scene. John wants us to know that he's picking up a different story or a different theme when he says, after this, he makes very plain that some time has passed. He's not very specific about it. So the time has changed, and so has the location. They're no longer in the city of Jerusalem. They're no longer in the main cities of Judea, but they seem to be out in the countryside of Judea. And the setting seems rather peaceful at first. Christ is out with His disciples, and they are baptizing. John is with His disciples, and He is also baptizing. And John lets us know, for he had not yet been put in prison. And we see that kind of dark foreshadowing of what is to come upon John the Baptist. But all of a sudden, this serene scene, this kind of mundane picture, gets interrupted. It gets interrupted when John's disciples come in contact with a Jew, a leader in Israel, who is arguing with them over purification rites, over ceremonial washings. And we get no detail as to kind of what the main thrust of this argument was, but whatever it was, John's disciples found out all about what Christ's disciples were doing. We learn from John chapter 4 that Jesus, in actuality, never baptized anyone, but that it was His disciples who were doing the baptizing in the wilderness. And this baptism is not the baptism that we will come to know. It is not baptism in the triune name. This is not the baptism that we have partaken of. It is that preparatory baptism that John the Baptist was giving. For surely Christ had not yet given the command to go into all the world baptizing in the triune name, for He had not yet been dead and risen again. But John the Baptist's disciples find out about Christ's disciples, and they find out not only about what they're doing, but the popularity of what they're doing. And this is a struggle for them. They are jealous for their master, for his reputation, for his popularity. And they are probably very jealous for it because, of course, if he is made known and becomes more popular, that only bodes well for them as John the Baptist's disciples. And so they come with this complaint to their master and they say, Rabbi, the one whom you spoke of to us, this one whom you testified about over there on the other side of the Jordan, he's out baptizing too and everybody is going to him. They throw this problem onto John's lap, or what they perceive to be a problem, and they're basically saying, you are losing your following, John. You know, we've got to change up the program here before all of a sudden, you know, the church of John the Baptist dwindles to nothing, and this new guy, this one you spoke to us about, he's going to have all the followers. And we will be, so to speak, left without employment. And of course, though the Bible can't communicate to us the tone of voice in which all of this was said, it seems pretty obvious they are not happy about what's going on. Notice their, first of all, their over-exaggeration. All are going to him. Well, John's still baptizing, So literally, not everybody is going to Jesus. But comparatively, they're stressed out. He's gaining the masses, while we're left here, you know, all alone. But beyond that, just the envy and the kind of tone, there's this distance in their speech. Had not John the Baptist spoken of Christ before? Should they have not known that Christ was to be the preeminent one, that he was to be the focus? Had not John already told them, I am not the Christ. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yet, they don't see it that way. They speak of Jesus as just another guy out there. You know the one you spoke to us about? He's out there baptizing everybody and getting the acclaim. John's disciples make very plain that they are dissatisfied with being second. And they're hoping that John will do something to kind of bring an influx to his ministry. And with this introduction, we then see John's role as the witness of Christ in God's unfolding plan. And that's what all of these verses will be about. John's role as the witness of Christ in God's unfolding plan in verses 27 through 30. Let us look at verse 27. It says, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. John is very satisfied, we see in verse 27, with his place in history due to God's sovereignty. John is very satisfied with his role in history because of his confidence in God's sovereignty. Notice John makes plain in verse 27 that even the crowds that follow Jesus, even the masses that follow him, could have never done so unless God the Father first willed it to be so. He said, you know, none of us, not even Jesus here with his message, no one can receive anything, not even one thing, unless it has been given to him from heaven, from God. He is very confident that Jesus' success is no accident. He knows that this was God's plan from the beginning. He knows that his ministry was only that of a forerunner, of someone to tell ahead of time who was coming to represent the Lord Almighty on earth. You see, he knows his place in God's sovereign plan, and he does not fight for a greater position. He is satisfied and does not think of himself more highly than he ought. He even says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. I told you that ahead of time. If you were looking for the most popular one, if you were looking for the Savior and the King, I've told you already, it's not me. I am not the Christ. I have just been sent before him. For John to take a more prominent position than was handed to him from above would be to undermine the very will of God and to undermine his own calling. If John says, God says to John, I have called you in all of history to prepare a way for my son, and then John says, that's not good enough for me. I want his position too. Not only does he rebel against God's will, but he undermines his own role. He defeats his own purpose for being on the stage of human history. For John to be discontent wouldn't merely be unbelief or unfaithfulness, but it would be that grand arrogance that all of us struggle with as humans. That arrogance that says, I want to be God, and I want to decide how everything in my life should turn out. I want to call the shots, and if I am dissatisfied with my particular position, it's because God is not wise enough. And if I had to make these decisions, I would have surely made them differently. There are often times we would rather seat ourselves in the heavens to overlook all of men's affairs, because surely God couldn't really want this particular situation for us right now. Don't you see that every time we buck against God's will, every time we complain a bit against how God has made us, or to what calling He has called us, or to what abilities He has given us, or to what riches or lack thereof, we are saying to God, you're not that wise. And if I had been you, I would have done it differently. But John is not satisfied with such a position. He knows who he is. And he knows his role in God's plan and history. And for him to fight against it would surely be unfitting. In verse 29, we see not only is he satisfied with his role because of God's sovereignty, but he understands his role in God's history of salvation. In verse 29, we see the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John makes his point by using an illustration, by using a story. He knows who he is, and he's not ashamed to be what God has made him. He says, look, I was never the one getting prepared for the bride. That was just never my calling. I'm like the best man at a wedding. And in that day, his job would have been to make sure that the whole ceremony goes on without a hitch, to make sure all the arrangements were made, to make sure that all was taken care of. And of course, the best man's joy is when all goes well and this friend of his is joined with his bride and their joy is made complete. What would it be like at a wedding if a best man is pursuing the bride that he's supposed to be helping his friend get married to? John says, I can't compete for the bride that God has given his Messiah. And John's not using this analogy just out of nowhere. He's not saying, well, let's pick a nice analogy from life. It's like a bride and a bridegroom. He's reaching back into the Old Testament and making plain God had himself a wife in the Old Testament, and she was an unfaithful wife, and it was Israel. Yet he has sent Messiah to come and regain that bride. And if I am to pursue the affections of Israel, if I am to pursue the affections of men and to make them follow after me, I would be stealing from God himself his very own bride. He says, no, I am surely satisfied that Jesus get his bride. And if I see him achieve that, then my joy will be made complete. What is the bridegroom's job once all is said and done? Once the ceremony has gone on, what is his job? What is he to do? What's left for him? But to go away, right? And it's pretty unseemly to follow along on the honeymoon. You know, once the ceremony's over, go away. And that's all that's left for John to do, to withdraw from the scene, to disappear in one sense, from redemptive history. And that is what he says. He says, I must decrease now, while he must increase. My time here is done. And if you look at John's Gospel, John the Baptist never comes up again as a character in the story. His name is mentioned, but he's never seen again. His role is over. The best man has stood by the bridegroom. The wedding has started. All the ceremony is in process. And now it is time for him to just fade away. Because all eyes are now to be on the bride and the groom. And attention is not to be taken away by this one, this best man. John makes very plain that this fact that Christ must increase and he must decrease is a divine must. It's not just a suggestion. It is a divine must. This is what must take place. This is how God has willed it from the very beginning of time. Now is my time to exit, because I know now that this is the Messiah. This is the one on whom the Spirit of God has rested. And now my job is over. The crowds are following him, and I will just slowly fade away. And notice he doesn't say this to his disciples. He doesn't just kind of resign himself to, well, oh well, he's more popular now, so I guess that just means we're second. He is overjoyed that he has become second. He said, this is what I've been waiting for. The very salvation of Israel. The very redemption of God's bride. And now it is time for me to disappear. And literally, he does disappear. And it's a wonderfully written story by the Apostle John, as John the Baptist is never seen again as an active character in the story. John the Baptist is that last prophet. He's that one who has come to testify of the salvation that is coming. But now that salvation has come. Christ is here. That time of history where men look forward to the salvation of God is over. There is no more need for old covenant prophets any longer. John must fade away because the new day of God's salvation is here in Christ, and we can never go back to those times. The old covenant dim light is vanishing under the full sun of Christ's radiance, and John knows that his time is over, and he's willing to let it be so. The third thing we want to see concerning John's role this morning is that John's role as witness is exemplary. And that's not a word you hear often from this pulpit. We don't believe that preaching is to be exemplary preaching, meaning I don't go to characters in the Old Testament and say, hey, look, he did this, we should do this. Because there's a whole lot more going on in a story than that. But it is different with John. And we will see why. There's, of course, a danger in preaching examples, because often you can miss the point of the text. We don't want to do that here this morning. There was a story related to me this week of a Scottish Presbyterian minister who was actually invited to Bob Jones University to preach on Reformation history. And when he got up to preach, he told the congregation that my text for this morning is John, the first chapter, verse 6. And he went on to preach, there was a man who came from God, and his name was John. John Calvin. And he went on to give the rest of his history of the Reformation. We don't want to use the text of Scripture like that. That is obviously out of bounds. But John the Baptist is different in this, in that John the Baptist stands in the self-same position in one sense that we all stand in. He is of the earth, and Christ is from heaven. And therefore, all that John does as a witness to Christ is therefore all that we are to do as witnesses of Christ in this world, to realize that it is never first and foremost about us, but about Him. That He, above all, is to increase in all that we do. Surely we want to beware of our human tendency, or even the tendency of the ministers of Christ, or ministries in this world, where what they seek more than anything, what they desire more than anything, is influence. That everyone would look to them for the answers in this life, that they could become somewhat of a go-to guy for every situation and every problem. What does so-and-so, the minister, say, or what does so-and-so's ministry write about? And there is a danger when we seek influence and popularity that all of a sudden, in the brightness of our own personality and our own persona, that Christ becomes less and we become the Savior of men. And that if that man should ever fall, many people's faith would be shipwrecked because it was never Christ that was the answer. But this man's certain prejudices or particular advice or 10 steps of how-tos. Beloved, beware of making idols of men. Did Jesse Purcell die for your sins? Did your favorite minister, go ahead and fill in the blank, has he risen in the dead for you? All of these things pale in comparison. All of these people and all of Christ's ministers are nothing but supposed to be channels to bring you Christ and Him alone. Paul makes very plain, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves as merely slaves of Christ for you. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God the excellence of His power may be of God and not of us. Paul says, God sent me to you in all of this weakness. And you can read 2 Corinthians and see all of Paul's trials and turmoil and all of his personality quirks and problems. They wanted good speakers. They wanted sophists who could get up and dazzle them and impress them with their speech. And Paul says, you know how I came to you and how weak I was. And you even said, well, his letters are weighty and impressive, but we've seen him in person, and he's not all that much to speak of. Paul says, don't you see, God made me this weak in order that you might see that the power is in Christ and not in us. As a minister of this church and by the appointment of God, I want to tell you that I really, at the end of the day, only have one solution for you. When I come on a visitation, when you come for counseling, when I preach at this pulpit, it may come in various forms, but ultimately the only answer, the only solution for all of the problems that you bring is found in this one who has come to save men from their sins. Whatever helpful advice I may give or any other minister may give, if it is not first and foremost rooted in Christ, then ultimately it will just be wood, hay, and stubble. And you need to beware, people, because all of us in our hearts, we want a guru. We want somebody to follow. We want somebody that has all the right answers. We want somebody to do the homework for us and to just give us the cliff notes, just give us the crib sheet. So I can go home and do these five things and all my problems will disappear. But if you haven't noticed by now, life is never that clean. It's a whole lot more messy than that. But Christ is ever present and always able to help in time of need. All of the resources that we need, all that we need, Peter tells us, for life and godliness are found in Him. There's no answer. There's no problem that Christ does not have the answer for. Or any sin that His grace is not sufficient for. And you will find yourself with a Pharisee's heart beating in your chest if you follow a man or men so closely that they become equated with the Word of God. For they are all fallible. And if their rules and laws become rules and laws for all men, without you checking these things against the Scripture and seeing what Christ has said, you will begin to set up a law and a rule for men to keep that is outside of the commands of God and that you yourself cannot even keep. But you'll be so invested in this method or in this one or in this thing that you will never be able to admit its weaknesses. And you will be just like the Pharisees of the New Testament, who though they saw they could not keep the law themselves, kept binding men up for them to keep it. But instead, may our resource and our hope and our help be found in Christ alone and not men. John has shown us very clearly that all of us at the end of the day, our whole Christian life can be summed up in this. Let me decrease that Christ may increase. Even our own sanctification is that very process. Dying daily that we might go away until there's nothing left at the end of the time. At the end of time. But Christ and Christ's image in us. And that is why, of course, John sets himself up in the role that he does. And he answers the why of all this. Why, John, is it that Christ is so preeminent and you are to basically fade into nothingness? He says in verses 31 through 36, the reason for this. He says, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and he speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Why must John decrease? For Christ is from above. He is the one that has come down from heaven. He is the one who has heard firsthand from the Father and comes and bears the exact message of the Father. John says, I am of the earth. I am just an earthly one. And whether this is John the Baptist speaking or whether this is John the Apostle's commentary, he makes plain this is why this is such a big deal. That Christ alone is the one who comes and brings the very words of the Father to us. And John says, if you believe what Christ has said, then you have believed what the Father has said. If you deny what Christ has said, you deny the Father as well. Doesn't He say? If you agree with the testimony of Christ, then you agree that God is true. But He tells us in John's epistles, whoever doesn't believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh makes God a liar. Christ has come and borne the very image of the Father to us. He has brought God's very message to us. And to not receive that message as the message we are to live and to die for, to breathe in and to take out, is to reject Christ Himself, to reject God the Father Himself. For He has borne to us a perfect image of the Father. And that is why the text concludes so forcefully. For one not to believe in the Son is to not believe the Father. And therefore, the Father is still angry with those people every day, and His wrath still abides on them. John makes plain, the whole world under Adam is already under God's wrath. It's already destined for judgment. That is not even a question. It's not that these men will come to wrath. They're already under God's wrath, and He's about to judge the world. And John says, if you reject His messenger who brings His exact message, then His anger and His fury still is on you, and it's coming. He says, but whoever receives this Son and receives this message has eternal life already. That proclamation that will be made on that last day when God comes to judge the wicked and the dead, you don't have to wait, He says. You can know the judgment already. You have eternal life. You are accepted in the Father if you accept His Son. Because the Son brings to us nothing less than the Father Himself and His words and His righteousness. It is Jesus that God has commanded us to believe, and we are to believe in Him for our initial salvation, where He saves us from our sins, but we are also to believe His Word and to obey Him till that last day of our lives. All that He has spoken is ours. It's not just one time that we believe Jesus, but every day of our lives we're to believe Jesus. We are not to reject Him, nor are we to allow our favorite teachers to increase while He decreases. But in all things, beloved, may Christ have the first place. And before you receive anyone's testimony, you should ask yourself and check with this. What does God say through Christ and His Word? What does the Scriptures tell me? And while there are a lot of helpful things out there, and there's a lot of godly wisdom out there, and that is fine, make sure it's coming from the source of all wisdom. Christ in flesh from God the Father. May Christ increase. And may you and I, and all that we love in this passing world, decrease more and more until all that's left is Christ and Christ in you, the hope of glory, which we now have by faith, but in that day, by sight.